Let me just pray before I speak to us. Lord Jesus, this is a passage where we see you revealing to us who you are. We see you standing before a tomb and revealing to us that you are a God who has authority over death. Lord, I pray this morning you would help us to have eyes to see who you are. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear afresh the revelation that you are God in the flesh. Come to us to give us hope, to shine light into the darkness. Please make us attentive to your voice. In your precious name, amen. So I have to apologize. I have the worst thing for a speaker, which is I don't have a full-blown cold, but I do have the tiniest tickle at the back of my throat. So I feel a little bit like Theresa May a few years ago when she gave her conference speech, but hopefully I'll get through it with more convincing a more convincing message than them. But who knows? So it's great to speak to you on a passage which reveals to us some essential things about who Jesus is. And the question that I want us to look at this morning is, what does Jesus offer to our world that is full of sickness, weeping, and death? What does Jesus offer to our world that is full of sickness, weeping, and death? And I want to start by asking you a question, which is quite a deep question. We're diving into the deep end quite quickly. But I wonder if you can recall the first time in your life that you encountered death. I think I was 8 years old when my granddad died, and I remember going to his funeral because I wore my school uniform because it was the smartest thing that I owned. But the memory that sticks with me from that funeral is my dad getting up to give a speech about his dad, and he managed to say about two lines and then he just burst into tears and he wasn't able to finish what he had planned to say. And I'd never seen my dad really, really weep, really cry before. And it struck me how painful and how final death was for the first time. It was quite a while until I went to my next funeral. I was 22 when I went to my grandma's funeral. And I have this really vivid memory of going to that funeral, which was her friend's. She had a friend called Betty. I feel like every grandma should have a friend called Betty. And her friend Betty gave a speech, and before my grandma died, about 10 years before she died, she had a brain aneurysm, and it meant the last 10 years of her life she had to move into a home to be looked after. But her friend Betty went into the home every week without fail, and she would read the Bible with my grandma. And Betty gave a speech, and she basically gave a speech to her friend, and at the end she just moved over and she touched the coffin where my grandma lay. And with tears in her eyes, she just said, "I'll see you soon, Brenda. I'll see you soon." And again, I felt that sorrow, that deep sorrow of those that those left behind by death feel. At Christmas last year, my wife suffered a miscarriage. And it was one of those things where I was naive enough to think that those kind of things happen to other people, but they don't happen to us. And then it happened. And it happened very suddenly, and it happened really without too much warning. And it reminded me, or it brought to life to me, this idea that death is very sudden sometimes. Death can be very quick. It can come without warning. And I know that those are only the stories that I've had from my life. They're not not the biggest stories you could tell of death in the world, but that's my small world of how death has entered in and each time brought sorrow and pain. Our collective human experiences, death is like a thief, stealing away the goodness of life. And sickness is like a robber that strips away the goodness and the enjoyment and the pleasure of life. And in the face of suffering and death, we weep and we feel anger and we rail against the injustice of it. So it's important that we ask, what does Jesus offer to our world that is so often full of sickness and weeping and death. And I want us to see three things from John 11 that I think really help us. Firstly, that Jesus grieves with us. Secondly, Jesus displays the glory of God. And thirdly, Jesus' resurrection is to be our hope. So firstly, Jesus grieves with us. In the opening verses of John 11, we're told that Jesus hears of Lazarus' sickness, and we're told that Jesus loves Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus. Jesus' friend, the one he loves, is sick and dies. So Jesus travels to the town where Lazarus has been buried, and Martha runs out to meet him. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said, "Oh, your brother, he will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then Jesus says these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." At this point, Jesus appears very confident that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, that they don't need to wait until this last day, but that Jesus has brought that last day into today. That he's the resurrection and the life, that he will raise Lazarus. And Martha appears pretty confident as well. She's got faith that God will give Jesus whatever he asks. She has faith that Jesus can rescue this situation. So the scene seems set for Jesus to go to the tomb and to raise Lazarus straight away, which is why what happens next is so helpful and so fascinating. Martha's sister Mary comes out to see Jesus. And her response is very different to Martha's. Mary reaches the place where Jesus is and she just falls at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But she says it through tears and sobs. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus sees Mary overcome by grief and sorrow, and how will he respond to her? How does he respond to us when pain and tragedy and suffering strikes? How does he respond when we are crying, when we are in pain, when sorrow and grief overwhelms us? Jesus isn't indifferent to Mary. He's not unmoved by her weeping. He doesn't stand back. And I think sometimes that can be our picture of God, that he's distant from all the pain and suffering in the world, that he stands and he watches, but he's not involved. And Jesus shows us that's not God's response to us. But nor is Jesus overly triumphalistic. He doesn't just simply reassure Mary and say, "It'll be fine. I'm going to go and raise him. You don't need to cry." He responds to her grief with grief of his own. Jesus wept. He weeps. Peter prayed earlier, but if you're in that place of grief and pain and sorrow where it feels very palpable this morning, or you know that when you go home, that's the scenario that you're going back to, you need to know Jesus sees your sorrow. He weeps when you weep. He's moved when you're moved. John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, which is a really English way of putting it, because the Greek word has a much stronger meaning behind it. It means that Jesus is indignant, he's angry, and he's distressed. Jesus comes face to face with death, and the pain and the sorrow and the heartbreak it's causing, and his response is palpable. If you were there, you'd be able to see it etched on his face. In the book of Acts, in Acts 3, verse 15, Jesus is described by Peter as the author of life. Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. Imagine the author of a book. Imagine the author of a book's reaction if they saw somebody taking their book and chucking it in the fire, or ripping pages out, or drawing all over it so nobody could read it. You can imagine they'd be a bit frustrated, a bit angry. Well, how much more so Jesus, when he sees that Lazarus, not only one whom he loves, but one whom he created, one whom he formed, one whom he knew before Lazarus ever existed. Imagine his reaction when Lazarus is torn away from his friends and family, is ripped out of the good gift of life that Jesus himself had given and plunged into death. Jesus' response is indignation, anger, distress. In our world of sickness and weeping and death, God reveals to us through Jesus that he grieves alongside us, but also that it is okay to be indignant when death, as the thief, comes in and steals those things that are most close to us, that we treasure most. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means that when suffering comes, we can bring our lament before God. To lament, it's this rich language in Scripture. It's to bring sorrow and anger and indignation and pain and complaint before God. Not just to feel it, but to take it to him. Not to ignore it, push it away as though it doesn't matter. Not to just look on the positive side, to try and trick yourself into feeling better. To feel the weight and the sorrow, but to bring it to God in heaven. When Rhiann, my wife, miscarried last Christmas, I spent a lot of time praying the opening lines of Psalm 13, coming before God with these words of complaint. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? Lament and grieving with God reminds us, as Jesus does here, he is a God who feels the pain that we feel. He's a God who grieves with us. He's a God who not only gives us these words of lament, but in the person of Jesus, prays these words of lament back to the Father when he's on the cross. He's a God who comforts us in the midst of our grief. He doesn't wait for us to come through our grief into a good place again before he speaks to us, before he meets with us. He meets with us right there in the middle of everything chaotic that's happening. And he brings us comfort. Lament is not the action of the faithless, but the faithful. And if you're here today and you're not in that place of grief, I imagine you know people who are, or you will know people who are at some point. And the church, the community that God has brought together, is to be this place where it is okay and normal to grieve. A community where you can acknowledge the brokenness of the world, where you can say, this is not how things are supposed to be. This is not the way the world was meant to be. And also a community that can speak about the loss and the sorrow and the pain and come to God together with it. You notice when Jesus comes to Mary, he doesn't give her any answers. He's simply with her and weeps with her. When someone you know is grieving, what we found at Christmas was lots of people wanted to pull away from us, to leave us be. And I totally understand that. I understand when somebody's going through pain and grief, sometimes just the awkwardness, the uncertainty of what to say makes it tempting to pull away and say, we will just leave you to cope, we'll leave you to work this out for yourself, and we'll be here for you when you come through the other side. If that's your natural reaction, and it's my natural reaction, I want to encourage you that presence is always more powerful than absence. That presence needs to be sensitive, it needs to look like a whole host of different things, but presence with the ones who are grieving is always more powerful than absence. Presence doesn't mean you drop round and give them a 3-point sermon on how God can use suffering or how he can bring good out of it at all. Presence often just means being there, weeping alongside those who weep, praying with those who are struggling to pray. It can mean a text message, it can mean a WhatsApp, it can mean dropping round some food. It can simply be this expression of saying, we are here and we are grieving alongside you. The last thing somebody who's going through grief wants is to be alone. They need to know that people are standing alongside them. Jesus is present with us in our grief, and Jesus and the church are called to be one. They are one. And so when people grieve, the church should be present with those who grieve as well. The second thing we see from John 11 is that we see Jesus act and he displays the glory of God. Verse 38 says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. So this anger, this indignation, this sorrow, this deep grief that's risen up in Jesus when he's seen Mary grieving, it rises up in him again as he comes to the tomb. And it says it's a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Jesus is feeling all this indignation, all this distress. I don't think he says this placidly. I don't think he says this calmly. I think it comes with energy. I think it comes as a command. Take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, always the practical one, always the pragmatic one, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Jesus is so sure of his words here, saying, Martha, in the face of death, you will see God's response. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. All the way through this scene, Jesus is speaking with authority. He is speaking as one who has authority over the death that's in front of him. Time and time again, we see this in the life of Jesus. When Jesus comes up against different forces, he shows that he has authority over them. In the face of a life-threatening storm, Jesus stands up in a boat that's sinking around him, and he speaks to the wind and the waves, and he says, quiet, be still. And the storm dies down completely. In the face of evil spiritual oppression, Jesus speaks. He commands demons to flee and they leave. In the face of illness and sickness, Jesus speaks to the illness and says, go, and the person is well. In the face of sin, Jesus proclaims that the one who has faith is forgiven and they are forgiven. As Jesus stands before the open tomb, the open grave of Lazarus, this isn't a tussle. It's not a wrestle. This isn't a competition. The glory of God is face to face with death, and there is only one winner. Jesus speaks, and at his command, life returns immediately to Lazarus's body, and he gets up and he walks out of the tomb. Jesus thanks his Father in heaven that those standing by may believe that Jesus has been sent by God. They are witnesses to his power, his authority. You know, there's a challenge for those people standing there, but there's a challenge that still exists for you and me today. Jesus is just not someone you can dismiss. You can't say he's just a good guy or just a good moral teacher, because when he is confronted with the circumstances that we cannot control in life, that we have no power over, he acts with authority. He acts with power. You know, Jesus is God made real to us. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God with skin on. He commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe, to turn their lives from being centered on themselves to being centered on him, to trusting in self to being trusted on him, to give our allegiance and obedience to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you would call yourself a Christian or not. This is one of those stories that forces you to ask, how do I respond to Jesus today? How do I respond to this story? If Jesus can raise the dead with just a word, if he's the Son of God, he demands a response from you. How do you respond? Do you dismiss him? But on what grounds? Do you want to avoid him? Or are you drawn to him? In a world of sickness and weeping and death, in a world where we come face to face with our limitations and our mortality, our inability to do anything against some of the things we face, what is our response to Jesus, who reveals to us there's a God who has entered into time and space? He is the one whom the darkness did not overcome, but who overcame the darkness. Jesus displays the glory of God in this story through power and authority, an action that would have demanded a response from those who saw it. What's fascinating in John's gospel is Jesus is said to display the glory of God through a very different event. In the very next chapter, Jesus himself said this, John 12, 23 and 24. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The glory of God is displayed by Jesus' power over death, for sure. But in John's Gospel, Jesus is most clearly displaying the glory of God in his humility, in his humble action of laying down his life and of submitting himself to death on the cross. Jesus displays the glory of God at the cross because the glory of God is not just about power and authority. The glory of God is also shown in humility. In a world like ours, a world that's full of pride and arrogance, God shows us what glory truly looks like. And it looks like humble, self-sacrificial love. God is always turning the tables on our expectations. Think of Revelation chapter 5, where the Apostle John says, "Look, the Lion of Judah is coming, and when he lifts his eyes and he looks, what does he see? He doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb that was slain." We so often want a God of might and power, and Jesus displays that he has those things, but Jesus also displays that God's true might and true power is shown in his power and his willingness to lay those things down in humility, to save those who are poor and oppressed and lost. The glory of God is displayed most powerfully through the moment of self-abasement, of ultimate humility, where the author of life, the sinless one, the judge, when he becomes sin, when he takes the place of the criminal, when he becomes the scapegoat, when he receives the unjust treatment, so that you and I, the ones who are held captive by death and sin, could be freed. What does that mean for our lives? I think it means that we're to perceive the glory of God in our lives in two different ways. I think we're to be expectant for the moments where God displays his glory through his power and authority and through the miraculous moments. I believe as a church we're meant to be faith-filled and bold, to pray for those things that seem like they're never going to happen, to pray for the ones who are sick to be well, to pray for those who are oppressed to be delivered, to pray for situations, to intercede on situations where it looks like there's no way. We pray to the God who makes a way where there is no way. As a church, we're meant to be bold and courageous and faith-filled in our prayers. I would encourage you to step out in faith, to lean into that trust that God is a God who is alive and active and has power and authority over those things that we do not. But I think we're also called to be perceptive that God's glory is displayed powerfully in moments of our humility and our self-sacrifice. The moments that so often don't get praised, that don't get seen, that don't get all the press attention, as it were. God's glory is powerfully displayed in the example of a friend or a family member who goes to the bedside of the sick and the dying to be with them. God's glory is displayed in the person who retains their integrity in the face of oppression and injustice. God's glory is displayed when a person lays down their own preference for the sake of another person. Church, we are called to be a servant people, not a power-seeking people, not an influence-seeking people necessarily. We're called to be a people who are humble in our service to the city, the place that we find ourselves in. In a world of sickness, weeping, and death, Jesus displays God's glory. He's the one who has authority and power over death, but he's also the one who in humility and service goes into death in order to serve those and rescue those who are held fast by the fear of death. Third point, last point. Jesus' resurrection is our hope. The whole of John 11 is a foreshadow. It's a precursor to something greater that's going to happen. Jesus returns life to Lazarus, but it's not new life. It's not life eternal. Lazarus is effectively resuscitated after being dead for 4 days. It is a miracle. Don't want to take that away from Jesus. It is a miracle, but we know that Lazarus is going to die again. This resuscitation is a shadow of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus goes to the cross and he dies on the cross, but after 3 days he is alive again. But Jesus is not resuscitated, he's raised. Jesus doesn't receive back his previous life, but he receives eternal life. Jesus doesn't receive back his old body wrapped in grave clothes, but he receives his resurrection body clothed in glory. In a world of sickness and weeping and death, Jesus' resurrection means death is not the victor. We experience the sting of death, the pain and the sorrow, but Jesus' resurrection means death isn't the final word. Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 15, that there is a day coming when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And we'll sing these words, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Into our world, Jesus speaks a better word. In the West, our approach to death over the last 70 years has been to hide it away, to cover it up, and to try as best we can to avoid it. Death used to occur most often in the home, alongside everyday life. People who lived maybe only a few decades ago were exposed to it much more often than happens today. Now death most often happens behind the closed doors of a hospital or a hospice or a care home. We've tucked it away. We've placed it in a particular place. Death has a mystery around it now. It has a sense of being detached from normal everyday life. As a society, we spend £30 billion a year on beauty products. The average person spends £70,000 in their life on beauty products. And beauty products that are there to do one main thing, which is to pretend to us that we're not getting any older. If you could give me a cure for baldness. And he said, it's only 70 grand for you, over the course of your year. I know I'd be tempted. I probably wouldn't do it, but I know I'd be tempted. We want to trick ourselves into thinking that we'll be youthful and able forever. And in our media and in our popular culture, we don't tend to talk about death or acknowledge its presence. You know, into our culture, Jesus speaks a helpful and a much better word. Jesus enables us to acknowledge that death is real, but also that death is an intruder. Death is painful. We need to grieve it and support one another in it, but also death is not the end. That Jesus has won the victory that the West and our beauty products and all our money can never win. In the words of C.S. Lewis, there's a green land beyond the valley of the shadow of death. A land where we will cry, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up, come further in. He speaks of a new heavens, a new earth. The land that we are longing for, where there is no death, no more pain, no more mourning, no more sadness. Into our culture, we have such a better story to tell. Church, we are to be emboldened with the good news of Jesus, that though he died, he raised. Though he went into the grave, he came out of the grave after 3 days. That his words are still words of life and hope to our culture. The West, with all its ingenuity, still has no answer in the face of death. And Jesus still says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. In whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asks. That's our hope in the face of death. Even though we die, we will live. Even though we will sleep in death, we will rise in glory. So what do we do with John 11? John 11 shows us we can grieve. We can feel anger and lament at the death and the sorrow and the sickness of the world. We don't need to shut down or ignore our emotions. Jesus meets us in the midst of our grief, but as a church, we're meant to support those in grief to bring them to God. It shows us that Jesus is the Lord of life, the one with power over the grave. He is God in the flesh, and he demands a response. He asks us, have you submitted yourself to him? Jesus displays God's glory, both in power, but also in humility, both in authority, but also in self-sacrificial love. We're to be expectant for the miraculous, to step out in faith, trusting that God is able to perform the miracles today that he performed in the stories of Scripture. But we also need to be full of faith that God uses our humble, unseen service to display his glory to the poor, the weak, the dying, and the oppressed. And lastly, Jesus' resurrection is our hope. There is a future that he has won for us. A new heavens and a new earth. That is where we are to fix our eyes. That is where our hope is to be. Let me just pray for us as we finish. Lord Jesus, time and time again, when I come back to your scriptures or in my own faith, I'm reminded that you died, but you rose. I'm reminded that you went into the tomb, but 3 days later, they went to the tomb and you weren't there. I'm reminded that the Jews and the Romans couldn't produce a body in Jerusalem to prove that you had been crucified and you were still dead, because there was no body. It had been raised. That you came to your disciples time and time again, that you ate with them, that you met with them, that you prayed with them after your death and resurrection, and that you ascended and you now are seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord Jesus, I pray for us this morning that we'd be reminded of that hope. We'd be reminded that though you died, you raised. That though there is grief and sorrow and pain, there is hope. Though there is darkness in the world, there is also light. I pray for those brothers and sisters here this morning where the sorrow, the lament, the grief feels very palpable. I pray by your Spirit you would come and bring comfort to them. I pray that they would know they can come and bring their lament and their sorrow to you. I pray, Lord, where there are people here who need to just know that word of hope, that beam of light shining into the darkness, speak those words of truth into their heart. And God, where we have opportunity in the week ahead to speak this better word into our culture, Lord, embolden us, give us courage to say death is not the end. There is a better hope. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming. We pray all those things in your precious name. Amen.